This week, my meditations have focused on a text in the 19th chapter of the book of Job. I want us to consider this passage together this morning as we think together on the theme, Job's Epitaph. Job chapter 19, reading verses 23 through 27. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. That they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Oh, that my words were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. Most of us are familiar with stone engraving. In the cemetery beside our church building, there are numerous monuments and headstones made of marble or granite or some very strong rock, which have been engraved with the name of the deceased, the date of birth, the date of death, and usually some epitaph, some saying or Bible verse or notation that is personalized to the individual that is deceased. We're familiar with stone graving. Job, in this passage, says, oh, that what I'm about to say would be inscribed in granite, put on a permanent marker forever. And what is your epitaph, Job, that is so precious to you? He says this, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Job is saying that although my body is perishing, and even worms are after my flesh, after my skin, they're coming after me. Of course, when he said this, he was broken out in boils. You remember Job had sores from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet, and he scraped himself. I don't know exactly the nature of these wounds and his dermatological problem that he had. I don't know the nature of it, but whatever it was, he felt that he was very sick. His body was decaying. He felt that his very skin was under attack. And he said, even though the worms, which probably refers to the larva that was growing in these wounds that were infected. He said, even though the worms are seeking to consume me, he says, yet I have a hope that in my flesh, in this body, with my eyes, I will see God someday. Job's permanent hope, my friends, was not in medical science, and it was not in the hospitals and the doctors and the nurses and the medicines that are available for physical health right now. His permanent hope was in the fact that he had a living Redeemer who was going to resurrect his body one day, and he would see him in heavenly peace. Now, in terms of the date of composition, the book of Job is the most ancient book in the Old Testament. Job likely lived in the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. One of the strongest evidences of that is the fact that the name for God used in the book of Job is the name Almighty. It's the Hebrew word El Shaddai, translated by our English name, God Almighty. And of the 48 references of this name in the Old Testament, 31 of them are in the book of Job. Now you will remember this is the name that the patriarchs often used in reference to God. Genesis 17, verse 1, God said to Abraham, I am the Almighty God. This is a revelation of God's name. I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. And in Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, we read that God appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah, I was not known unto them. Now, God was Jehovah, but he hadn't revealed that name in the time of the patriarchs. It wasn't until Moses came along that God specifically revealed the name Jehovah, which means I am that I am. But before that, he was known as God Almighty, or El Shaddai. And it says in the first chapter of the book of Job, even when this book begins, that Job himself was from the land of Uz. So this is probably the oldest book in terms of the date that it was written in the Old Testament. Now, it doesn't record the oldest events in your Bible. What book records the oldest or most ancient events? Genesis, right? In the beginning, God created the... Genesis was written by Moses, who lived hundreds of years after the patriarchs, after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Job was alive during the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And furthermore, it says he was from the land of Uz. There was a man, says Job 1:1, from the land of Uz, whose name was Job. And there is some discrepancy as to the location of Uz, but there seems to be a general consensus that it was one of two places, and I lean toward the idea that it was likely in northern Arabia. Now, Canaan's land, or the Promised Land, is where the patriarchs eventually settled. Northern Arabia is near that, but it's not a part of the land of promise. So I think we can conclude Job was not a Hebrew. He was not a Jew. He was not one of the natural descendants of Abraham, and therefore he was not privy to special revelation that God had given to the Jewish people. You know, the Jews were given the truth. Unto them were committed the oracles of God. God gave them divine worship. So Job was living in the days of Abraham, but he wasn't one of Abraham's family members. He was from another part of the world, probably an Arabian. But yet it says he was a perfect man, which means he was godly. He was a man of integrity. Job had a good heart. And even though he wasn't a Hebrew and privy to God's special revelation to the Jewish people, yet as you read this book, it's evident that he possesses an impressive level of understanding and knowledge concerning the true God. And that indicates to me, my beloved, that even though Job was a stranger to the covenant family of Abraham, he was embraced in the covenant family of God. Even though Job was not a Jew, he was a child of God. You remember what Peter said in Acts chapter 10 at the house of Cornelius, verses 34 and 35? These words apply to Job when he said, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, that is, God doesn't play favorites with families. God is not impressed with people because of their genealogy or their pedigree. He says, I perceive God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. You show me somebody that fears God and that does what is righteous, worketh righteousness, and I'll show you somebody that gives evidence that God has touched their heart. They're a child of God, even though they may not know the truth. Their hearts are right, though their minds may be confused. Yet there is something that they know. You see, Job knew certain things in this book. In fact, what he knows is impressive. Do you know what he knew? He knew there was a need for justification. Look back at chapter 9 of the book of Job, verse 1. He said, I know it is so of a truth, but how can man be just with God? So he knows that justification is needed, and he knows that it's a reality. What is justification? Justification is the doctrine that says that sinners need to be made righteous in order to live in the presence of a righteous God. And Job said, I know it is so of a truth, but how can it be? How did Job know that it was true that God had justified people? He knew it was true because he saw God blessing people. And he knew that God doesn't favor sinners. So if God is blessing people, they must be righteous. So he says, I know it's true, but I don't know how it's true. Now, we do know how it's true because we know the gospel. Did you know it's the gospel that solves the mystery of how sinners are made righteous before God. And what is that answer? The gospel tells us that we're made righteous not because we're born that way or we do certain works, but because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. You know how you've been made righteous to appear in the sight of God, my friends? Jesus paid the price for you, and his obedience and righteousness has been credited to your account. It would be like some wealthy person paying off my debt, and I get the credit for paying the debt. I get the note paid in full. The mortgage company sends the original loan, the original note, back to me with a stamp on it that says paid in full, even though I didn't make the payment. I get the credit for somebody else's payment because the debt was mine. It was paid in my behalf. That's what the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ is all about, my beloved. You owed a great debt to God. I owed a great debt. Jesus paid it all. All the debt that I owed. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. And my friends, I'm glad to tell you today that we know not only that it's true, but we know how it's true. Now, Job knew that it was true. I know it is so of a truth, but how can it be? The gospel answers that. But at least he knew the need for justification. He also knew that sinners needed a daysman. Look at Job 9:33. He said, neither is there any daysman between or betwixt us, betwixt God and me, who might lay his hand upon us both. Now, what is a daysman? The word daysman means umpire or mediator. Do you know what an umpire is or a mediator? It's somebody who goes between two parties and reconciles them. If there is an argument between management and labor, you need somebody to go between them and to reconcile management to labor and labor to management. You need an arbitrator, a go-between, a mediator. Now, there's a need for a mediator between sinners and a holy God. We need somebody to go between us, somebody who can touch God, lay his hand on God, and somebody who can touch us, lay his hand on us. Job said, I need a daysman. Now, here's Job down here struggling with these sicknesses and these questions, and his friends are accusing him of committing some sin. You remember what happened to Job, don't you? He lost it all in one fell swoop. In one day, Job's life turned upside down. Everything was going along just fine for Job. He was happy. He was wealthy. He was healthy, wealthy, and wise. I'll tell you, in one day, he lost his 10 children in death through a tragic accident. Can you imagine? He lost his health so that his body broke out in boils. He lost his livestock, his assets, his holdings, his finance. He was ruined financially, physically, psychologically. He was ruined socially. All of his friends turned against him. You know, everybody loves you when you're on top. But when the bottom falls out, when the world comes crashing down on top of you, you realize that those people that you thought were your friends are really not. You know, the rich have many friends, says the book of Proverbs. What's the opposite of that? The poor have no friends. And when Job was poor and he lost it all of a sudden his friends forget him. And the friends he does have, these three miserable comforters, three bad counselors, three bad therapists is what they are. His friends came to him and they said, hey, let us tell you what's going on. You've done something really bad and God is judging you. And Job says, no, I don't think I have. I can't remember anything. They said, Job, quit lying. You've done something really bad. Confess it. Let's bring it out in the open and deal with it so you can move forward. And Job says, no, I haven't. And they said, this wouldn't have happened to you if you weren't a wicked man. And Job is accused and indicted by his friends. And finally he says, miserable friends, miserable comforters are you all. In other words, what that means in modern vernacular is with friends like these who need enemies. So Job's lost everything. He says, I wish I had somebody to go between me and God and who could lay his hand upon a daysman, lay his hand upon us both and solve this problem. I'm telling you, dear friends, Job knew he needed a daysman. That's something everybody doesn't know. These are evidences Job was a child of God. He knew that he needed justification and that it was a fact, that it was a reality. He knew that sinners needed a mediator, and he knew that his intercessor was in heaven. Listen, if you will, to Job 16:19. He says, "My witness is on high. My record is in heaven." Job's witness and his record, he says, is not in public opinion. He says, whatever you think of me, Bildad, now these were his friends' names, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, and Eliphaz the Temanite. These were his three friends. And Job says to them, you don't believe that I'm a man of integrity. You've questioned my reputation. He says, but my witness is in heaven. My record is on high. Did you know what really matters is not what people think of you, it's what the Lord thinks of you. Is your witness in heaven? Is your record on high? If you're a child of God, my friends, your witness, the final verdict on your case, your record is in heaven and not on this earth. I used to have no enemies as far as I knew. When I was young, I thought everybody loved me, and I think they may have. But you know, that's not the case anymore. There are people who don't really like me. My personality rubs them the wrong way, and maybe we've had some disagreements in the past, and they don't want to be around me or don't trust my judgment or whatever. I've made some enemies along the way. Some of it's my fault, no doubt, and some of it is not my fault. Some of it's beyond my control. And it used to really trouble me that that was the case, that everybody didn't love me like they once did. But I'm telling you, if you've lived very long, there's going to be somebody around that gets mad at you on the highway, that thinks you're a bad driver, that doesn't think you did a good job, that blames you for something that you didn't do. We're all going to, our reputation is not going to remain intact forever. I took some comfort from a statement Elder Sonny Powell used to make when he'd say, if you're not drawing any bugs, that's proof your light is not on. If you've got bugs troubling you, that means your light's shining. So if your light's shining, you're going to attract some criticism, right? But I've had a few critics over the years. But I'm telling you, the final analysis, what matters is my witness is in heaven. My record is on high. If you can say that today, you can say with Paul, it is a small thing for me to be judged of a man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Let me not fall into the hands of men, David said, but let me fall into the hands of God, for with him there's mercy and compassion. I'd much rather be judged by God, because he's a merciful God, than in the court of public opinion, because man can't agree on anything. So what Job is telling us is he has an intercessor. He needs a daysman. He needs justification. And Job knew that he had a living Redeemer. Listen to our text. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Now, even though he was not a descendant of Abraham and therefore privy to special revelation, yet Job had some knowledge. He knew he had a living Redeemer, and he knew about the resurrection of the dead, that one day this body will be raised and I will see him for myself. I want to ask you, how did he know all of this? If Job didn't have a Bible, he didn't have revelation from God, he didn't have the truth of religion like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did, he was largely from a pagan culture and environment, how did Job know that he had a daysman, he had an intercessor, he had a Redeemer who was alive, who would vindicate him, and that the dead would be raised? How did he know all of this? Where did his understanding come from? And I want to say this is a mystery that can only be explained in terms of the sovereign grace of God. God revealed it to Job's heart. God is the best teacher, my friends, that there is in this world. And I want to tell you, God is able to teach his people even though they may not have a Bible, they may not have a church, they may not have access to religious education. I want to say that there's a teaching that takes place in the heart of every child of God when he's or she is born again. Listen to Titus 2 verse 12. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us. Grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Yes, my friends, grace may not teach you everything. That is, when you're born again, you don't automatically know about the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, or the doctrine of particular redemption, or the doctrine of irresistible grace, or total depravity, or the preservation of the saints. You may not know about predestination, or the covenant of redemption. You may not know about the second coming of Christ. You may not know all of these details, but I'm telling you, there is something that a person knows when they're born again. God teaches the heart. Even when there's not a preacher there to teach and instruct the mind, God teaches the heart of every one of his children when he or she is born again. And that's what Isaiah 53 verse 14 is talking about when he says, "All thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children." Did you know all of God's children will be taught of the Lord? Not about the Lord, but of means the origin, the source. This teaching comes from the Lord. He is the teacher. As John 6:45, Jesus says, "As it is written in the prophets, they shall be all taught of God." Now here's a teaching that'll reach the person who's not mentally handicapped. Here's a teaching that'll reach the little infant in his mother's womb. You say that little baby doesn't know very much at all. I'm telling you, God can teach even a little infant in his mother's womb to know him. That's something I can't do. God will teach every, they shall be all taught of God. As it is written, he says, "Every man that hath heard and learned of the Father." Again, he doesn't say about the Father, but learn from the Father. Of means the source or the origin of this teaching. "Every man that hath heard and learned from the Father cometh unto me." What I'm saying is, 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 9 puts it pretty plainly when he says, "As touching brotherly love, brethren, you need not that I write unto you, for you are taught of God to love one another." Paul says, I don't have to teach you to love the brethren. God has already put something in your heart that teaches you to love one another. Did you know there's something you know inside, even though your mind might not be able to frame it and express it? And when a person's born again, he knows the Lord. He knows to love his brethren. He knows that there's a God who loves him and is his only hope. He may not know much about him, may not know his name, but he knows, and she knows, the Lord. My beloved, that's how we explain how Job knew all of this, even though he didn't have access to a Bible. Now, Job 19 is Job's reply to Bildad's speech in Job 18. And I don't read it right now, but I would encourage you to go home and read the previous chapter. We took our text from Job 19. I'd encourage you to read the 18th chapter of Job and Bildad's speech. And it's the most hard-hitting, confrontational speech yet to Job. And what Bildad says basically in chapter 18 is that, "Job, your name is going to dwell in obscurity, and every last vestige of your memory is going to be wiped out so that there will never be any evidence that you even lived." Look at verse 17, for instance, Job 18, 17. Bildad says, "Job, because you're a wicked man," and this is true of the wicked man, this is going to happen to you, "his remembrance shall perish from the earth." Job, your name's going to be wiped out, and you shall have no name in this street. Now, by the way, don't people want to be remembered? That's the very purpose we put up a headstone, isn't it? Is that here's a marker that this person lived. You say, well, who cares if they lived? Their family does. Their friends do, right? And we still go and we look at these markers and we say, oh yes, this was my great-grandmother. This was my father. This was my sibling. Here's evidence. And when it's not known where they're buried, oftentimes they put up a memorial to those whose names or places are not known. The Tomb of the Unknown Soldier in Washington, D.C. is a memorial to mark the place of all the soldiers who might have been buried at sea or who died in prisoner of war camps. And we don't know where their remains are, or you say, but they need a monument to mark the fact that they lived, don't they? So that's the purpose of doing all of that. Well, the reason we put up monuments is to memorialize somebody's life. And what Bildad says to Job is, Job, there won't even be a memory. You're wasting away. Your skin is being eaten by worms. You know, your body, your flesh is rotting on your bones. And Job, your health is wrecked. And your life is coming apart at the seams. And Job, you've lost your reputation. Nobody thinks that you're important anymore. Job, look at you. You're sitting here in an ash heap. And your whole life has turned upside down. You've lost all your money, all your wealth, all of your family around you. Even your wife has turned against you. Well, I'll tell you, you're in bad trouble. When even the person that has taken an oath to be with you in sickness and in health until death do us part says, curse God and die. That literally means curse God and be done with it. Accept the consequences. She knew that if Job blasphemed God, God could strike him dead. She said, I'd rather see you dead than suffer like you're suffering. Job, your life is a wreck. So just curse God and die. Everybody and everything that he once depended on has been lost. I'm sure there are people here today who have some troubles, some difficulties in your life, and you've had some setbacks. You've lost a loved one. You've probably, maybe somebody's had a house fire. I lost all of my memories. Look, all of my picture albums from the past, all of the family heirlooms, they were burned up in the fire. And you say, my whole world has been turned topsy-turvy. Perhaps you've lost your job. Maybe the stock market fell and you lost your entire portfolio. The value of it just plunged to zero. It was worth this much money yesterday. Today, it's not even worth the paper it's printed on. And you said, what a tragedy. And my life is just a mess. That's how Job must have felt times 20, times 100. You see, Job was in a worse condition than you or I have ever been in our times of loss and tragedy. And yet Job tells his friends, when his friend Bildad says, Job, your name's going to perish from the earth. You shall have no name in the street. You know, sometimes people put their names on street signs, or somebody will erect a street sign to memorialize this person. They have memorials in the cemetery, memorials on street signs, bridges. This bridge is dedicated in memory of Officer so-and-so, you know. You've seen that, haven't you? This is a memorial to this person, that this person lived. And sometimes buildings are named after the chief donor or something. On university campuses, you'll see a building dedicated to the first president of the university or somebody who was a very important teacher, educator, and this building is dedicated. These names, these monuments, these markers indicate that this person was important. This person lived. And what Bildad says to Job is, Job, you shall be driven from the light of darkness, chased out of the world. You shall neither have son nor nephew among your people, nor any remaining in your dwellings. They that come after you, Job, shall be astonished at your day, as they that went before were affrighted. He says, the same kind of awe that you inspired when you were on the top of your game now will be that people will just be in awe that you've lost it all. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, says Bildad, and this is the place of him that knoweth not God. Watch this. After Bildad gives this speech in Job 18, here's Job's response. And what is Bildad saying? He's saying that every last memory, Job, of your life is going to be wiped out. Then Job answered and said, chapter 19, verse 1, how long will you vex my soul and break me in pieces with words? I don't know about you, but I feel sorry for Job. My heart goes out to him. He says, why do you keep hurting me? He says, everything you say is just breaking me in pieces with your words. Somebody said, words don't hurt you. Well, you've never been on the other end of some pretty hard-hitting, blunt words. You say, well, he's just telling him the truth. Job's done something wrong. No. It may appear that way on the surface, but you know, the Bible says, judge not according to outward appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Things aren't always as they seem. So don't jump to conclusions and say, Job is a rotten person. That's why all of this has happened, because that's not the case at all in his life. And he asked, why do you persecute me? Listen to verse number 13. Job says, God has put my brethren far from me. Mine acquaintances are verily estranged from me. Do you hear him saying in these words, I'm alone, I'm all alone in this world? When a person in the valleys of despair, in a great trial of affliction, it's easy to feel like you're all alone. And especially when you don't have anybody to help you and nobody to care for you. Job says, "Mine acquaintances are estranged from me. My kinsfolk have failed. My familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in my house and my maids count me for a stranger. I'm an alien in their sight. I called my servant and he gave me no answer." I'm telling you, that wouldn't have happened 2 weeks ago. Before all this happened, Job could have called his servant and his servant would have been right there. "Yes, sir, what would you like me to do?" But now he says, "My servant has lost all respect for me. I entreated him with my mouth. My breath is strange even to my wife." That is, she's like, "Who are you? You don't even smell this." And he says, "Though I entreated for the children's sake of my own body, honey, have mercy on me for our children's sake." And she won't even pay me any attention. He says, "Yea, young children despised me." You're in bad shape and the little kids kick dust at you. "I arose and they spake against me. All my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me." Verse 21, "Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Why do you persecute me as God and are not satisfied with my flesh?" Now, what was happening to his flesh? His body was just flaking off. And he says, "Why aren't you satisfied with the fact that God is judging me? And why can't you at least be a little merciful and compassionate to me?" Here is Job feeling like he doesn't have a friend in the world. Bildad has just raked him over the coals with this speech in chapter 18. And Job pleads now with great pathos for mercy and compassion. He's depressed. He feels to be all alone. He's at the end of his rope physically, psychologically, financially, and socially in terms of his reputation. See, all of these trials have hit him out of the blue. Sickness and disease. I mentioned earlier a dear friend of mine and friend of many of us that we love and who has just in the prime of life been struck with cancer. And just to witness the breakdown of the physical body, and it's shocking, and it can happen to any of us. Did you know that? If you're 40 years old, if you're 20 years old, if you're 70 years old, doesn't matter, dear friends. You could feel good today and be healthy, the picture of health at this present hour, but yet within the next few days or weeks, could go to the doctor and find out that something dreadfully wrong is lurking beneath the surface. And before you know it, your whole life could be turned upside down. These bodies are so weak, aren't they? They perish. The worms are after my skin. The worms are coming after me. They're coming after you. The body is breaking down, and you would hope that your friends and acquaintances and kinsfolk would have pity upon you in times like that, at least, and not forsake you when you're in trouble and in trial. So Job is hit with all these trials and sicknesses. And look at what he says. Look at how he replies to Bildad in chapter 19, our text. He says, "I may not have a permanent headstone to serve as a memorial that I lived. You're telling me my name is going to be wiped out. The memory of me is going to be extinguished." He says, "Indeed, every candle of my life may be snuffed out. But if I could write my own autobiography, oh, that my words were written in a book. If I could just write." Somebody says, "Yeah, we don't even know that Job lived now." He said, if I could just write my words in a book. Or if I could grave them with an iron pen into the rock. And put lead in the letters, lead them in the rock. This was a very common form of making a permanent inscription, is to carve with a chisel into a piece of granite and then pour lead in it. He says, "Oh, that my words were now graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever." Job, your life's going to perish and your name is going to extinguish, says Bildad. Job says, "Oh, if I could just have one memorial, this is what it would be. That I know that I'm important." Is that what he says? "I know that my life was worthwhile because I'm so important and I accomplished so much." Is that what he says? No, here's your epitaph, Job. Here's my epitaph, he says. Here's my confession of faith. that summarizes what really matters in my life. And here's what summarizes my hope for the future. It would be this: I know that my Redeemer is alive, and that he will stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin, worms destroy this body, yet this body's not going to be annihilated. Yet in my flesh is going to be spared. It's going to be saved. It's going to be rescued. It's going to be changed. My very body is going to be resurrected. Yet in my flesh, I will see God. That's my permanent hope. My permanent hope is not that everybody likes me. My permanent hope is not that I have a lot of friends that admire me. My permanent hope is not that I have many assets and possessions in this world, for all of that can change in a heartbeat. My permanent hope is in the Lord. My permanent hope is in the resurrection of the dead and the afterlife when I will see God. That's what I'm looking forward to. That's what matters ultimately. You see, that's the meaning of this passage of Scripture in Job 19. This is Job's only consolation, his only hope, his strong and certain confidence in his assurance for the future. And it's based in three different things. First, his trust was in a living Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Notice the personal pronoun my. I know that not just a Redeemer, but my Redeemer liveth. May I say this morning, my beloved, that until you and I come to the point that religion is not just in our heads, but it's personal in your heart, until you can say not that Jesus is the Christ, but Jesus is my Savior, that he's my lamb, that the Lord loved me, and until you understand that what he did is very personal for you, my friends, your religion is not going to really make an impact on your life. I do believe in a personal God who personally loves me. He wrote my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's my hope. And when Jesus died on the cross, though he has a big family, yet it doesn't mean that his atoning sacrifice was any less personally applicable to me. He loves me, and he gave himself for me. Can you say he's my Redeemer? You say, oh, I believe he's the Redeemer that my grandmother believed in. He's the Redeemer that my parents used to talk about. But is he your Redeemer? By faith, my friends, do you have an interest? Do you claim an interest in what Christ has done on the cross and say, he is my hope? He loved me. You say, well, no, the world at large doesn't even know that I exist, Brother Mike. I'm just a face in the crowd, just a name in the phone book among the many millions of other people in this world and billions. I'm nobody, really. But I'm telling you, dear friends, so far as the Lord is concerned, you're precious in his sight. And he is your Redeemer. The old preacher said it right, that if you had been the only child of God, Jesus still would have done everything that he did on the cross, just for one, just for you, as he did for all of his children on the cross. If you'd been the only one, if I'd been the only one, he still would have died. He still would have shed his blood because he loves me that much. You say, Brother Mike, that sounds pretty boastful. Well, I'm boasting in the grace of God. I'm boasting in the Lord, not in myself. I didn't deserve it. But oh, my friends, this is my only hope. Job is saying, Bildad, you don't think I'm anybody. Okay. It hurts me that you think so ill of me and kind of rejoice that my name is going to be extinguished. But he says, you know what? My name's really not going to be extinguished and annihilated and obliterated after all. My memory will live on in glory, for I have a Redeemer. By the way, that word Redeemer means kinsman, my near kinsman. Do you know what a Redeemer was in the Old Testament? He was a relative, a near relative, who would take it upon himself to deliver a loved one from extremity. He would be a strong older brother, if you please. He would take up for his little brother against some bullies. You ever heard stories of a big brother, a little brother that's being beaten up or bullied on the playground? So his big brother says, well, I'm walking you to school tomorrow. And the little fella says, okay. And all these bullies that were pestering the little fella, now the big brother comes to him and he stands there by the side of his little brother and he says, if you lay a finger, if you so much as look wrong at my little brother again, I'll mop the floor with all of you. I'll tear you limb from limb. You know, who knows what he's, but, and they're scared to death, and the little brother's, now he finds confidence in his near relative, in his older brother. I want to say today, you have an older brother. You know who your elder brother is? The firstborn among many brethren? It's Jesus Christ. He's the friend that sticks closer than a brother. He's your redeemer. He's your near kinsman. And though Job said early here on here, my kinsfolk have failed, in chapter 19, verse 14, and my familiar friends have forgotten me, I'm telling you, he had one kinfolk who didn't fail him. His redeemer, his near kinsman. Boaz, you remember in the book of Ruth, was a near kinsman, the kinsman redeemer, who came and bought Ruth. He redeemed her and Naomi's family so that they would be provided for in the future. Boaz played the part of a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer, because he was near of kin to them. I want to say that Boaz is a beautiful type of our Lord Jesus Christ in that passage. And when he says that he's a living redeemer, I know that my redeemer is alive. He means he's permanent. Yes, my life, I am passing away. We sing that song, don't we? We are passing away, we are passing away. Legend is that I used to sing it at association meetings when I was just a two-year-old little boy and would hold my hand out for a donation. And that brethren would drop a quarter in my hand as I would sing, we are passing away, we are passing away. And they thought I was so cute, and I knew how to take a donation even then. You say, Brother Mike, that's a strange song for a little child to sing, but it's so true, isn't it? We are passing away. Are you what you used to be? Is your body breaking down? Is sin taking a toll on your body? Are you going back to the dust? Are you just trying your best to keep going as long as you can, but you can feel the gravity pulling you back to the dust from whence you came? And you say, it won't be long, Brother Mike, before I go the way of all the earth. You say, Brother Mike, I don't like to think about that. Well, it's reality. I'm not going to put band-aids on reality and just say all is well. There is no final demise. You know, I know that people think that it's best to just escape it and just pretend it's a celebration. But I'm telling you, death is called an enemy, a mortal enemy. It's the king of terrors. You say, Brother Goins, I wish you wouldn't talk about that. Well, the fact is, though our lives here are coming to an end, you have something permanent in the Lord Jesus. He's your living Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer liveth. He's permanent. He lives in the past, he lives now, and he will live in the future. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yes, my friends, that's something to have confidence in. Secondly, Job says, I'm looking forward to the resurrection of the dead. Look at verse 26. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. He's talking about a bodily resurrection, isn't he? He had already talked about this back in the 14th chapter when he said, if a man die, shall he live again? Job 14:14. And then he answers his own question, all the days of my appointed time will I wait until my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. When God speaks to the cemeteries, my beloved, we will answer. The bodies will come forth. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thy hands, says Job. I love the 17th chapter of Psalms and the 15th verse where the psalmist says, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Have you ever been totally satisfied in this world? Now, I've learned to be content, but I don't think I could say in the strictest sense of the term that I've ever found perfect satisfaction. But I'm telling you, that prospect awaits the people of God in that upper and better world. When these bodies are raised, my beloved, and you get to glory, you're going to be completely satisfied. There won't be a hint of complaint. When I awake with his likeness, I shall be satisfied. And then Job says, I anticipate the endless glory of heavenly peace, whom I shall see for myself. I will see God, and I will not see him by proxy, but I'll see him for myself. And mine eyes shall behold, and not another. Though my reins be consumed within me means, although my heart and my lungs and my liver and my gallbladder and my respiratory system and all of my systems fail and they are consuming. Not only is my flesh being eaten, but my body is breaking down on the inside. Yet he says, these very eyes are going to see him. See, how can these eyes see God? If they're glorified, they can. These eyes can't see God and live. Even the sun is too bright for me, much less the God who made the sun. But yet, my friends, I'm saying this body is going to be changed and made like to the glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ. What I'm preaching to you today, my friends, is that the ultimate joy of heaven is to see Jesus Christ. And when I see him, every other thing that I've wanted to see in this world is going to pale into insignificance. You say, Brother Mike, I've always wanted to see Stonehenge. Or I've always wanted to see the wonders of the world. I've always wanted to see the Grand Canyon. I've always wanted to see the Northern Lights. Did you know all of that is going to be just Mickey Mouse in comparison to the sight of your Savior's lovely face? When I see him face to face, that'll be a spectacle that will be breathtaking, and it'll satisfy you. It'll satisfy you. Yes, my beloved, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. And Job says, I shall see him for myself and not another. 1 Corinthians 15 is a good chapter to read when he says, some men will say, how are the dead raised up? Here's some smart scientist that says, well, okay, how can a dead body come out of the grave? It can't happen. And Paul says, well, let me ask you this. What happens when you sow a seed in the ground and it dies? Now, some of you planted your gardens recently. You put these seeds in the ground. What happens to that seed? It rots. It dies. The outside breaks open and it dies. But he says, that which you sow has a different appearance, but it's the same seed. It may chance of wheat or some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Corn seeds grow corn stalks, and okra seeds grow okra stalks, and apple seeds grow apples. And he says, all flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another kind of flesh of fish, and of beasts, and of birds. And he says, then there are bodies celestial, like the sun and the moon and the stars, and bodies terrestrial on this earth, like sea turtles and trees. And there are different shapes and forms that all of nature takes. He says there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. This body is planted beneath the sod, and it's corrupt, it's wasting away, it's decomposing. But it shall be raised in incorruption. It is sown a mortal body, it shall be raised in immortality. It's sown a natural body, it'll be raised a spiritual body. And he says, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we're Adam multiplied, aren't we? We shall also bear the image of the heavenly. We'll be Christ multiplied. We'll be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's what predestination is all about. God made a plan to conform us to the glorious image of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, here's how it's going to happen. Brethren, it's a mystery, but here's what's going to happen. We shall not all sleep. Did you know there will be some people who are still alive when Jesus comes back? But we shall all be changed. Whether you're asleep or not, when Jesus comes back, all his children are going to be not exchanged. You won't be somebody else. You'll be you and I'll be me, but your bodies are going to be changed. And this will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's faster than a bullet can fly through the air, faster than you can blink. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. And my beloved, that's a sound that's going to wake the dead. When the Lord blows the trumpet, it'll be better than the trumpeter at the start of a horse race. It'll be better than a trumpeter announcing a king coming. This will be the last trump. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. Oh, my friends, I can't explain it to you. It's a mystery, but I believe it. Job believed it. And that was his hope for the future. Though this world is passing away and changing, this will never change. You have a Redeemer who stands at your side to defend you and to protect you. You have a resurrection day approaching, and when that day comes, you're going to be in the presence of God for you, yourself, and your eyes are going to see Jesus. I don't know any better news than that, do you? My heart's heavy to see the sickness, the decay, the deterioration of our loved ones, of our friends, of ourselves. I look in the mirror and I sing, "The old gray mare ain't what she used to be." You know, that's my theme song. That's me. Somebody was asking yesterday, what color's Brother Mike's hair? And these preachers were discussing it, and I didn't think it was a bit funny, but they finally came to the conclusion that it's gray. And I think they're all colorblind. But anyway, at least I still have it. You know? What color's your hair? It's gray. Can't help it. Didn't used to be like that. But I'm telling you, dear friends, though I'm passing away, this is my epitaph. This is my permanent hope for the future. My Redeemer's alive. He's coming again to resurrect this body, and I will see him for myself someday. Isn't that good news? I hope you found some peace and comfort in it, in that message of the gospel today.